A very special welcome this morning, especially to those that are young and full of energy. I'm referring to myself, of course. Let us bow and have a word of prayer before we begin. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for your word for us, to strengthen us, to guide us, and especially to affirm us who we are and whose we are. We pray, Holy Spirit, you especially reveal to us your message for us today as we think about your word from Ephesians chapter 2. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today's sermon is number 2 of the Ephesians series. Now, my theme for the Ephesians sermon series is the power of one. Why that theme, I hope, would be obvious as we progress. Now, first sermon was beginning with one end in mind. Today's second sermon is entitled One People for One God. Now, before going any further, let's review a bit of this Ephesians background, the place called Ephesus. Let's see if this works. Oh, it doesn't, because I have not plugged in this piece yet. So hang on a second. Okay. Ephesus is in ruins today, located near Turkey, the city of Izmir. The building that is pictured in there is its library, Ephesus' main landmark. Ephesus was considered the most important city in Roman Asia. Situated with a port, it's a center of commerce and even of religion. Now, Acts chapter 19 to 20 recount Paul's third missionary journey in Ephesus when Christianity really flourished then. As was common in early churches, believers in Ephesus there, they spoke in tongues. Also, miraculous healings occurred by just people touching the garments that are touched by Paul. However, Paul's three-year ministry at Ephesus ended with a riot. That's because of a silversmith named Demetrius. Demetrius' trade was associated with goddess Artemis. His customer base declined because many were converted to Christians. Now, last Sunday, I preached about Paul beginning with one end in mind. That's not just any random end, but God's blessed destiny for Christians. That's the context and light in which Christians should see how God deals with all creation, especially regarding people created in God's image. That's all of us. No matter our life's troubles, turbulence, or turmoil, Jesus' sacrificial work at the cross has redeemed us for his glorious eternity. And until then, Holy Spirit is given as a deposit, guaranteeing that inheritance for us will come through. Meanwhile, as God's children, the church is the Christian's focal point to grow spiritually. Christians live to know God better and live in hope for the glorious inheritance with the incomparably great power of resurrection. Now, if you miss sermon number one, no worries. Plans are afoot for us to upload previous English sermons at eccs.org.au. Now, with that, we're ready to think about today's scripture. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Today's scripture contains a landmark Christian passage. But let's start from verse 1 to work our way there. It has to do with how individuals of diverse characteristics are saved to become one people for one God. And Paul's train of this thought starts in chapter 1, verse 13, where his focus turns from talking about Jews, that is us, to talking about Gentiles, that is the word you. Yes, Jesus' first coming fulfills the Israelite prophecies, but his salvation having come, Jesus' salvation is for all peoples, regardless of DNA. So, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 2, continues with that train of thought. Let us look at that. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And just before you jump to the conclusion that Paul is picking on you, the Gentiles, that is, let's read on. Verse 3. All of us, see that? It's not just Gentiles who are guilty, but all of us, everyone included. Kind of like saying, Australians, we love properties, and non-Australians too, they love properties. Or Asians, we love money. Of course, non-Asians love money too. So no one is excluded from the guilty verdict, as Paul moves right away to all of us. So all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Having pointed out the sin problem of all peoples, Paul drops the universal solution, that is, God saves through Christ. Let's pick up from verse 4. But because of his great love for us, see, this us has shifted from any particular ethnical group, but to all human beings. Continuing, God, who is rich in mercy, made us, see the us again, all people, alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Here's the first volley of saved by grace. In mentioning what God has done for us, everyone, that is, all believers, regardless of race, Paul emphasizes God's unmerited favor for all. But why does Paul say it is by grace you, rather than we have been saved, right? It is by grace we have been saved. But Paul here says you. I think that's because Paul is stressing that even Ephesians can be Christians too. And by extension, even Springvale-lites can be Christians. How encouraging. And this seems to be repeated in verses 6 to 9. Verse 6 says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, the us language again, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Indeed, no one can boast. In this second volley of saved by grace for all, Paul insists that faith is a gift of God, just as grace is a gift of God, so that Christians don't boast about the size or the quality of their faith. The only aspect of faith worth boasting about is only the object of faith, that is, faith in Jesus. Jesus is the object of our faith. That we can boast, nothing else. Verses 8 to 9 explain grace is how imperfect, tainted, and broken people can be reconciled with the perfect, pure, and powerful God. Simply put, grace is unmerited favor. It means you receive a gift, something you don't deserve because you haven't earned it. Bottom line, Paul lays out the fundamental truth that every child of God whom God has adopted is equally indebted to God regardless of race, heritage, or culture, or every other human characteristics. Yes, the Jews, the Israelites, they have the head start, so to speak. Yes, God chose them to covenant with them. Yes, they were shown the way to God, but still, it's only through Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, that all Jews and Gentiles alike have become children of Abraham, that is, children of God. Therefore, the first point I want you to take away today is one people for one God is possible because of God's grace alone. Because of God's grace alone, all peoples of the earth who believe in Jesus Christ become one people for this one loving God. Now, because of God's grace alone, Christians of all tribes and tongues become one people of God. The forming of one people of God based on God's grace alone has a marvelous outcome. That is, all barriers separating God's people are no more. No more barriers. No more barriers. So, the second point is, God breaks barriers separating His one people. All barriers separating the one people of God, regardless of race, tongues, culture, heritage, or any other characteristics, we have become one people of God in Christ. What a fantastic outcome. No matter your earthly composition, position, or desperation, since all Christians stake the same claim on God's grace alone, we're all God's children. No more, no less. That's right. Unlike things of the world that are separated by first class, business class, or cattle class, or sardine class, Christians' relationship with God has no division. Please, no, I'm not saying that Christians have no class, okay? Rather, it's about Christians all reverting back to what God originally intends for these people created in God's image. Talk about class. That is class. People created in God's own image. Paul goes on to explain this unification of God's one people in verses 11 to 22. Paul raises two earthly barriers that God breaks through to unite His one people. Paul goes about it by first listing out the two barriers being broken, then he explains them one by one. What are these two barriers broken by God so that He can unify His people? First, the breaking of the bodily barrier, the physical dimension. With this barrier broken, Christians' identity is no longer a function of our genetic makeup, but our relationship with God through Christ Jesus. This is ascertaining who we are. On this earth, who we are, people usually talk about, oh, he's in IT, or he's the CEO, or he is Australian, or she is, you know, Asian or something else. But here, breaking bodily barrier, the physical dimension, it determines that who we are in God is but one people. Second, the breaking of the belonging barrier, the status dimension. This second broken barrier establishes our eternal status as citizens of God. It establishes whose we are. Who we are, whose we are established today by these two barriers broken. And now I'm going to go a little bit more into what these two barriers are, okay? First, the breaking of bodily barrier, the physical dimension. Look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. This physical barrier has to do with lineage. regarding one's birthline, that is our DNA. The circumcision ritual is in view here. But this outward mark signifies an inward reality, the Abrahamic genes running in their veins. So, those Gentiles by birth who don't have Abraham's genes in them have no claim to relationship with God once upon a time. However, these restrictions by one's genes or other bodily barriers are all lifted, no more in Christ. See verses 13 to 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ crushes all human barriers. If Christ's sacrifice overcomes even death, nothing cannot be overcome, even the color of our skin. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. To the Jews, peace is the embodiment of their relationship with God. According to Bible Dictionary, shalom, this word, Hebrew word, is not just no war, but completeness, soundness, well-being, etc. It's a blissful state of relationship with God. Such bliss requires keeping the law, of which there's one upmanship to outperform each other. But such dividing wall of hostility is abolished by Christ. Why? Because Scripture says his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So, in human bodies divided by DNA, Christ, through his one body, unites them all through the cross. Gone are the human barriers. Through Christ, in Holy Spirit, equal is access to God for all Christians, regardless of whatever culture or heritage they come from. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Notice how in verse 18, the access to the Father reverses the condition in verse 13, who once were far away, because of Christ, now are brought near to God. So the first barrier broken is the bodily barrier, the physical dimension. Who Christians are no longer whether they are Jews, Gentiles, even Asians or otherwise, but one people for one God. And moving from who Christians are physically, Paul moves on whose Christians are, belonging-wise, in explaining the second barrier broken. The second barrier has to do with the dimension of status. Look at verse 12. It says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Your Australian citizenship is not a function of your origin or your DNA. As Australian citizen, you belong to Australia, regardless of your race or ethnic identity, where you're from, where you're born. Most importantly, your Australian citizenship entitles you to Australian privileges and protection. Therefore, as Christians, regardless of your original religion or race or any other characteristics, you have been granted your new unified status as God's child, just like all other Christians, regardless of their origin. Paul uses three metaphors in elaborating on this second barrier that's broken. Refer to verse 19 onwards. Verse 19 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people." See that? All Christians have one status alike. God's people are God's citizens, all belonging to God, equally privileged and protected. Not only that, but Christian relationship with God is intimate, as family. Verse 19 continues, "Fellow citizens with God's people are members of God's household." And this family is not left out in the cold, but strong as a building, members of God's household. Verse 20, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." God's people are like an unshakable building because it's built on unshakable cornerstone, Christ Jesus himself. And this is not just any old building. Continuing to verse 21, "In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." When you look at a temple, you don't see the brick or the mortar. You see one table, temple. And you can imagine all these bricks and mortars, of course, they are inseparable. But it is God who dwells in it, who keeps everything together. So, the second barrier broken is the belonging barrier, the status dimension. There's no longer any other status for Christians except whose they are. That's because they are one people for one God, whose only status is their belonging to God. The things of the world, our houses, our suburb, our jobs, our bank account, the cars we drive, even our styles, all these things, achievements, possessions, our country of citizenship, they tend to divide people. But because of the grace of God through Christ Jesus alone, Christians are united as one people for one God. This unitedness of Christians break not only the bodily barriers of a composition, position, or desperation, but also the belonging barriers by unifying us to be citizens of God's kingdom, as God's household, the intimate family, as God's dwelling place. With such, it's settled for Christians once and for all who we are and whose we are. So what? What's the implications of one God, one people of God? I think, first of all, there's relief. Relief because we become God's people, not because of our looks, our heights, our bank account, our race, or anything else except grace alone. Therefore, all these burdens, all this upmanship, all this keeping up with the Joneses, all these class struggles, we can lay them aside. We are not playing the game of survivors to outlast or outwit, outplay or outlast anybody else. In God's kingdom, we live to love, to care, to be together with one another. What a blessed family this is. I don't know about your family. I'm sure yours are perfect, with no sibling rivalry whatsoever. But I know how it feels sometimes to be on the receiving end of favoritism and also on the receiving end of unfavoritism. But in God's family, we are not only equal, we are just indistinguishable as God's people. Of course, we are distinct. We can tell who we are, but who we are is finally unified in the blood of Christ, because there's only one blood of Christ. There's only one Savior, and there's only one God. Here on earth, you have your Father, I have my Father. Our fathers are different. But in the kingdom of God, we only have one Heavenly Father, one Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, and one Holy Spirit. Immense relief. Immense relief. We are not competitors anymore. We are sojourners. We are together. And second, I guess in a way it comes with relief, is peace. Four times in today's passage, the word peace is used to relate to the Prince of Peace is the one who makes us who we are, who makes us whose we are. So we are reconciled by Christ. Now, not many of us are builders. In fact, any of us here is builder. So we cannot appreciate the meaning of cornerstone. As you can imagine, a building has four corners. Whether even if it's a round building, I guess. It's a cornerstone that needs to be solid so that whatever else rests on these cornerstones can remain solid. There's nothing else more solid than Christ Jesus. He proves beyond doubt the distance he will go just to look for that one sheep that has strayed from the pen. There is nothing Jesus will not do to save those his children. And this Prince of Peace, let us know, he rules by peace, not by causing problems within his people, not by causing disturbances, upheavals, etc. We are all reconciled by the Prince of Peace. So God's people, we, even though we're not Jewish, we still have shalom. We still have that blissful relationship with God. And finally, as one people for one God, we have the intimacy of family. This is an inclusive family, not exclusive. Anyone who professes Lord Jesus as the Savior is included in this family without favoritism and without prejudice. What a lovely family we have in Jesus Christ. And that's the family a church is. And that becomes our topic for the next sermon. Let us now close with a word of prayer. O Lord, our God,